We are continuing in our Christmas series today, and as you've noticed, we've been following Advent and following the themes of Advent. The first week, we talked about expectant hope, and we talked about what it means to have a hope in the midst of our waiting and our praying, to pray and to wait with hope. Then we talked about peace, preparing our hearts and lives for God's peace that comes and permeates every part of our being and sustains us and stays with us. At the Christmas concert, we talked about jubilant joy, a triumphant, victorious joy despite our circumstances. And we told the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and how they were without child, and God blessed them even in their old age with a son who would be John the Baptist and would be the forerunner and the messenger for Jesus himself. And today we want to talk about transforming love, what it means to yield and to trust God's love for us. And I want to set up today because today is not the traditional Christmas message in terms of, I want to struggle with some tough questions today. We don't have a long time to do it, but I want to ask some questions that I think prevent us from feeling God's love, not just at the holidays, but always. When we struggle with tough stuff in our life, and it's hard to reconcile that, and I believe that God is big enough and his word is true so we can find those answers. And I want to look at the story of Lazarus today in John chapter 11, if you want to follow along. We're going to look at just verses 1 to 15 and want to make a few simple points, and I'm going to tie that in with the Christmas message and some Old Testament prophecy. But let's start in John 11, verses 1 to 15, and then go from there. This is what John records for us. He says, "There was a certain man who was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick, so that the sister sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' And when Jesus heard this, he said, 'The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you want to go there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of the sleep.' Then the disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you might believe. But let us go to him.'" I think this is probably one of the best passages, at least in the New Testament, maybe all of Scripture, that talks about the struggle that we have so many times to feel God's love. And that's really point number one today, is that sometimes we struggle to feel God's love. That's the reality of life and our existence. And I love books in the Bible like the Psalms, because King David is so real and authentic in his struggle. You know, he's got enemies chasing him. He's crowned the king of Israel. He's running for his life for years and years from King Saul, who's a madman. And he's crying out to God, saying, "Where are you? Don't you see what's going on? Don't you care?" And the reality is that sometimes we feel that struggle to feel God's love. Verse 5 and 6 of our passage are so descriptive of that. It says that in verse 3 that the sisters, Mary and Martha, appealed to Jesus to heal their brother Lazarus on the basis of his love. "He whom you love is sick." They don't even mention his name. They just say, "The one whom you love is sick." Now, it could have been referring to the Apostle John, because throughout the book of John, that's how he refers to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But obviously, these are Lazarus' sisters, so Jesus gets that he's speaking of Lazarus. But I love all of the people in the Bible who adopted the identity of their relationship with the Lord. They no longer went by their name, but they... "I'm the one who Jesus loves," because that became so transformative for them. But it says in verse 6 of our passage that Jesus loved Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. And we read that and we're like, how in the world does that communicate love? Why would you delay when there's this urgency, when there's this need? It's like saying when the insurance company heard that the surgery was essential and vital, they delayed to approve it 2 days. You know, somebody needs life-saving surgery, and the doctors or the insurance say, hey, we're going to wait on this. And it seems on the surface that's what Jesus is doing here. And that's the struggle that we have, because it's hard to know what God is up to. When we need God to do one thing and he chooses to act in another way, we wrestle with that. We have a hard time with that. When God has the ability to prevent the heartache and the tragedy and the trials of our life, and yet he intentionally chooses to allow them, there are many times when we go, what's up with that, God? Why? What's going on here? Martha says to Jesus in verse 21, beyond our passage here, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have lived. So it's very clear in their mind, you have the ability to save our brother, and if you had been here on time, he'd still be alive. And yet Jesus allowed him to die. Many of you know Denise and I in our own struggle in the last year and a half losing both of our dads. And it was hard to lose my dad, but my dad had Parkinson's and he was declining, and there were a lot of things that were really a saving grace about him going. My father-in-law was another story, because you know he was healthy down to the moment that he had a stroke and was taken to the hospital. And then he was improving and doing better every day. It was a long, slow recovery, but he was doing great. And the thing that took his life was not the stroke, but an infection that he developed in the hospital from negligence and from lack of care. And so he lost his life, not due to any of his own health, but something he received when he went in the hospital. And that blindsided us, because we were praying for God's healing, we were seeing it take place, and then all of a sudden we lost him. And it just didn't make sense. And we're still wrestling with questions like, God, what greater good did that bring about? What was that all about? You know, what were the lessons that came from that? How did you receive glory from that? And frankly, sometimes you wrestle with things like that until the day that we see Jesus face to face and he can make sense of that. Because oftentimes there aren't answers. There isn't perspective this side of glory. And we wrestle with that. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. And Scripture says that he wrestled with his own cousin's messiahship when he was taken off to jail, awaiting his death. And he sends his messengers, his disciples, to Jesus' disciples, saying, are you the one? Are you the promised Messiah? Or should we expect another? John the Baptist knew better than anybody that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But as he's sitting in a jail cell, awaiting his own death, he's starting to have that dark night of the soul. And he's starting to have questions like, if you're really the one that I've been heralding and proclaiming, then I know you have the power to deliver me. And why of all people are you allowing me to just stay here? It makes no sense. And he struggled with that. And we see that even Jesus himself in his humanity struggled to feel God's love. He's hanging on the cross. He's pled in the garden, God, if there be any other way, spare this cup from me. And then he's on the cross in agony saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? God the Son, forever in perfect fellowship and communion with God the Father, and for that moment in his humanity as he bore the sins of the world, he was disconnected from fellowship with God and from that relationship, and he felt alone. He felt alienated as he took our place. And even Jesus in his humanity struggled to feel the love of God. Well, the second thing that I think our passage teaches us is that And I want you to stay with me on this, because this is a hard point. This is not one that you hang on the refrigerator and claim every day, because this is a tough truth that we don't like to hear. But friends, God's glory takes priority over our present happiness. God's glory takes priority over our present happiness, our present comfort, our present convenience. Verse 4, Jesus says, "The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man might be glorified." Meaning, I know what's happening, and I'm allowing it to happen because I'm going to do something that is going to show people that I am the one that they've been waiting for, that I am God in human flesh, that I am the answer to their prayers, that I hold the keys to eternal life. And so I'm allowing this situation to happen that God might receive glory and that I also in turn might receive glory. You know, so often I hear people in general and even Christians adopting this deceptive narrative that God's highest goal is our happiness. You know, well, I'm doing this because I know in the end God just wants me to be happy. And people and even Christians legitimize and rationalize sinful behavior because that's their working thesis or hypothesis, is that in the end I'm just going to do what makes me happy because I think after all that's what God wants for me. Like God is just this over-loving parent or grandparent that in the end doesn't really care what we do just as long as we're happy. And Scripture tells us that who are we to even determine what happiness is or to fully know from our limited perspective what will make us happy long-term beyond just the moment. So I think we bought into that deception that God's number one goal in life is our happiness when in truth it's His glory. And that people might see Him for who He is and come into relationship with Him. Think about the story of Job in the Old Testament. Was God's point there Job's happiness? No, Job went through a lot of misery. He lost a lot. Think about Joseph as he was sold into slavery by his brothers, as he was wrongfully imprisoned for years, thinking, where is God and what is up with this? Think about Daniel, who early in his teenage years was carted off to a foreign nation in captivity and served under very tough circumstances, only to be thrown into a lion's den, which meant certain death until God miraculously intervened. I think of so many people in Scripture that struggled and didn't lead happy lives at all. The Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pleaded with God many times that God would remove his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was. We don't know if that was failing eyesight, if it was debilitating health from all of his beatings and imprisonments and all that he went through. We don't know what it was, but we know that many times the Apostle Paul said, God, would you deliver me from this? Because it's really tough to live with this. And God chose otherwise. And so we see time and time again in Scripture that God's ultimate goal and priority is not our personal happiness or comfort or convenience, but His glory, and that people might see Him for who He is. God is working in us eternal glory, which Paul describes as far beyond all comparison. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore we do not lose heart, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." So friends, here's the point, is that God's glory trumps our present happiness or comfort. But the beauty is that God has chosen to place His glory in us. And God is transforming each one of us into the image of His glory. That's our expectation. That's our hope. That's what we look forward to. Well, point number 3 is that sometimes love doesn't feel like love. sometimes love doesn't feel like love, you know, from our perspective. And that's certainly the case for Lazarus. I want you to take a moment to consider this. So often as present-day believers, we read Scripture knowing the end of the story. And we don't struggle with the drama and the reality of what these people struggled with. But I want you to put yourself in Lazarus' shoes for a moment. You're sick. You're really sick. And you're thinking, I'm going to die if somebody doesn't help me. But you find out that your sisters have sent word to Jesus, who's like your best friend, who you've followed everywhere. You've seen him heal people, cast demons out of people. There's nothing he can't do. And you're really encouraged because you know that once he hears that you're sick, he's going to come, he's going to help you. And you wait, and you wait, and Jesus never shows up. And you die. Think about what's going through your mind. Think about if you're Lazarus' sisters and you're in the same situation. We're going to lose our brother, but thank goodness Jesus knows he'll be on his way. And they wait, and they wait, and they lose their brother. Think about if you're Lazarus' parents and your kid is gravely ill and you're worried sick. And who knows whether Lazarus and Mary and Martha's parents believed or not. But they knew about Jesus. They knew about all he had done. And think about the hurt that they experienced when they lose their son over something that they know Jesus could have easily prevented. And yet he doesn't. And we gloss over this because we know, oh, in 4 days Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead and everything's going to be good again. But all the people that lived through that, they're struggling. They're feeling, did I go through this for just an object lesson? Really? I mean, it's hard. Think about it. Think about if that was you. And you lost your life, or you lost your sibling, or you lost your son or your daughter. You're not thinking, oh, glory be to God. You're thinking, that was hell. I don't want to do that again. Lazarus' struggle is easy to see, but, you know, within this text, we see Jesus' struggle too. And it's a little less obvious, but let me point it out to you. In verse 7 and 8 of our passage, Jesus says, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples gasp. They're like, are you insane? You know what Judea means. Judea means you're going to die. And Jesus is thinking to himself, yeah, you're right. And that's why I came. I came to die for you and for the sins of the world. Friends, Jesus came to fulfill the will of his Heavenly Father. He came to achieve salvation. And the path was not one of happiness and roses and bliss. The path was one of suffering and pain and agony. Even Jesus himself knows what it means that the glory of God takes priority over our present comfort and happiness. Jesus was influenced and driven by the glory of God. Think about the Christmas story. Think about Joseph, who is going back to Bethlehem for the census and to be counted, and he's going back to his birthplace. Mary's with child, his wife, and they're going back to the family home where his parents live and where all the relatives are. And it's obvious that even his own parents and family don't believe him about how Mary came to be pregnant. And think about that, because you and I would struggle with that as well. When in history past or the present or in the future can you imagine someone becoming pregnant by the Holy Spirit? When had that ever happened before? When has that ever happened since? Oh, sure, Joseph, yeah. Your unwed wife here is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, sure. Well, it's obvious that they didn't believe him because the guest room was full. There were other relatives staying in it. And Mary and Joseph had Jesus in the stable, the entryway to the house, kind of a cave on the side that led to the innermost part of the house. Joseph's own family and relatives did not believe that they were bringing the Messiah into the world. They did not treat him like royalty and like the king he was, because they didn't believe Joseph's message. That's got to hurt. I mean, it's great to be home and celebrate the birth of this new child with your family and your relatives, but at the heart of it, it had to sting because you know they didn't really believe his message. And we see again that his own present happiness took a back seat to the glory of God. Well, the final thing that I want to point out in our passage is this divine delay. I like to call it this divine delay, that God, when he hears of our need, intentionally delays. And the question is why, and I think the text kind of tells us. Verse 11, Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." He's saying this to the disciples, "But I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." And they're like, "God, if he's asleep, he's going to get better." But Jesus was speaking of his death, and they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Verse 14, "So then Jesus says to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, friends.'" And here's the key, verse 15, "But I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there." Why? "So that you might believe. So that you might trust." Trust what? That literally nothing is impossible for you. He's been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Decay has set in. He's rotting. He stinks. It doesn't do any good to raise a rotting, stinky corpse. The Jews had this belief that for at least 3 days, the spirit or the soul of the person hovered around the body. But then after that, all hope was given up, and it was just beyond all hope at that point. And Jesus is proving, even when all hope is gone, I still have the power of life over death. And if you think about it, Jesus is really foreshadowing his own death and resurrection through his friend Lazarus. And he's teaching us this principle of divine delay, that God is truly working all things together for good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his good purpose. This was exactly the principle that was at work when Abraham was asked to take his own son Isaac. They go up the mountain. Isaac's tied, strapped to the altar with the wood, wondering, what's going on? Where's the sacrifice? Not realizing that he is the sacrifice. And Abraham is taking the knife, about ready to take his own son's life in obedience to what God had asked him to do. And the angel of God appears at the last moment and says, "God has provided a sacrifice in place of your son, the ram in the thicket." And again, that was foreshadowing that centuries later, God would provide his own son as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. This principle of divine delay. And I love in our passage in verse 22, some of my favorite words is when Martha says to Jesus, even now I believe that you can raise my brother up. You're too late. If you were here on time, he wouldn't have died. But even now, I believe that the story isn't over. And that's the hope that I want to leave us with today, that even now, God can reverse the hurt in our lives. God can change the narrative of all the evil and the pain and the suffering that we're going through right now. And you know, I want to take you back to Romans 8:28, because we talk about that verse, we claim that verse a lot, that God causes all things to work together for good. And yet we always kind of claim that as a personal promise. And we overlook the words "all things." God is not just achieving the greater good for us personally. He's achieving the greater good for everybody and everything in the world. And that means juggling and balancing a lot of different things, which is not hard for him at all. But it's more than just us. And so often we make it just about us. Like God's only concern is us and our happiness and our comfort and our convenience and our good. But God is promising a good, a redemptive good, not just for us, but for everybody. So it involves more than us, and we forget that. I was reading the words of the prophet Isaiah this week in chapter 63. And I love what he proclaimed. He said, "I will tell of the Lord's unfailing love. I will praise the Lord for all that he has done. I will rejoice in his great goodness to Israel, which he has granted according to his mercy and love. He said, they are my very own people. Surely they will not betray me again. And so he became their Savior. And in all their suffering, he also suffered. I love that, that God entered into our suffering and suffered alongside of us. Scripture even says that about Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that God was not watching his son suffer passively on the cross, but he was part of that, that he felt that pain and that agony too. I love this last verse. In their suffering, he also suffered, and he personally rescued them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them through all the years. What a picture of our shepherd who lifts us up and carries us through all the years of our life. Through when we're young and we're ignorant and we don't know better. Through when we're older and we know better, but we still stray and we still do things that displease him and cause harm to ourselves. And in the end of our years, when we're struggling to just make it through the day, our shepherd lifts us up and carries us through all the years. The prophet Micah would say in chapter 7, where is another God like you who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of his special people? You will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing unfailing love. Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. You will show us your faithfulness and unfailing love as you promised to our ancestors Abraham and Jacob long ago. But then I want to close today with the words of Zechariah. Perhaps you heard me tell the story of Zechariah at the Christmas concert. He's one of only 18,000 priests who are alive in the first century in the time of Jesus. And he's miraculously called to serve in the temple. And out of the 750 priests in his order, his division, he's chosen out of all of the chance of a lifetime to go into the Holy of Holies and to make that sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the people and to pray for the coming of the Messiah. And while he's in there, he encounters the angel Gabriel, who says to him that the prayer that he and his barren wife Elizabeth have been praying for years and decades has been heard by God, and God is going to answer that with the little baby son who will be John the Baptist. And the vindication that Zechariah must have felt to not only finally have a child and not feel the shame and judgment of God anymore as he was representing God before the people, but to know that his child would be special above all other children because he would herald and usher in the kingdom of God through the Messiahship of Jesus. And yet, Zechariah doubted at first the words of Gabriel, and so because he doubted the words, he was made mute for 40 weeks. After 400 years of Old Testament silence, Zechariah followed this up by 40 weeks of his own silence while Elizabeth was pregnant. And finally, when John the Baptist was born, God miraculously loosened the tongue of Zechariah and he prophesied according to the Holy Spirit. And listen to the beautiful words that come out of his mouth after he has been experiencing the miraculous work of God, the birth of his own son, and unable to articulate that. He finally opens his mouth and he says, praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he has promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us, because God has been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant, the covenant he swore an oath to our ancestor Abraham. We have been rescued from our enemies so that we can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. And then he turns to speak to his newborn son. And he says, and you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, because you will prepare the way for the Lord. You will tell His people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us into the path of peace. As Brittany comes back up to lead us in song, I just want to close by saying, you know, God has given us the most valuable gift that we could have ever imagined. And it's not just life and blessing here upon this earth, but it's life eternal with Him in the presence of God, in His very presence. And it wasn't paid with normal currency. It was paid for with the currency of pain and suffering and blood. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. For God so loved the world that He gave. He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Let's pray.